Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. We thank you, Son, for coming and taking our place. Thank you, Spirit, for applying the work that has been done to our lives. We confess that yours is the kingdom, God, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. We can turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. If you look at the biblical storyline, or just we could say history, God's people have been persecuted from some of the earliest times. Not in Genesis 1 and 2, but pretty soon after Genesis 3, we have persecution, right? And man has been murderously wicked since Genesis 3, just right after that rebellion. Man rebels against God, and what follows? Wickedness, violence, all sorts of evil. We can go all the way back where we see Abel killed by Cain. In the New Testament, the apostles, all of them persecuted, many of them martyred for the faith, which, by the way, is good evidence for the reality of Christianity. I mean, these guys, they were not gaining anything, humanly speaking, by talking about Jesus being king and having raised from the dead. You realize that. And they were in a position to know if he rose from the dead, by the way. So they knew if they were lying or not. But they were willing to die, many of them. In the book of Hebrews, we see the author there telling those Christians, reminding them, not even really reminding them, but just pointing out, many of you have suffered the loss of your possessions for following Christ. Many of you have been thrown in prison for following Christ. There have been some who have been sawn in two for following Christ. If you just read that end part of the book of Hebrews. But, you know, I mean, surely we've gotten better, right? Man's gotten better. Murder has decreased. People are better because we're more enlightened. We have better technology. We're smarter than previous generations. See a lot of smiles. I'm assuming you realize that that is not the case. Just watch the news for like 5 seconds, right? You know, I mean, you go back less than 100 years ago, you have Stalin in Russia. I mean, about 18 million people thrown in the gulags, probably about 1.7 million murdered or killed through that. You have Mao Zedong in China, 45 million who were starved to death or directly murdered. We're talking massive scale murder within the past 100 years. We could continue listing those, but let's move forward a little bit. Maybe it's more recent things have gotten better. Well, in Pakistan, just in July, a man named Ishan Shan was sentenced to death for reposting pictures on his social media account of the Quran having been defaced by somebody else. He didn't even do it. He just reposted a picture. So we have blasphemy laws in some of these areas. We have in Afghanistan where Christians are being hunted down by the Taliban and killed. We've seen videos and things of ISIS beheading Christians as well as just other people. I mean, even other Muslims. We could continue and continue and continue. And I'm going to get to at the end of this. This isn't just like a other place issue. America has plenty of this going on. We'll point that out later. But the point is, we live in a fallen world, and so we got a lot of problems. We have a lot of problems. And so how do we respond to this? I mean, how does the reality of who God is inform our understanding and our thinking about these heavy realities? I mean, we could pretend like they're not there, but that doesn't change it. I mean, they're there. So how does our understanding of who God is shape this? And what we find is in Psalm 94, as well as other places, the Psalms really bring us to a lived theology. I mean, all of theology is intended to be lived. All of it really is pointing in that direction. But the Psalms are intensely that way because they're God's people directly dealing with the joys and struggles of life and relating to God as to how they're to process it, think about it, and live in light of it. And so that's what we find is living in a fallen world, but under God's rule. That's what the Psalms are showing us. These two things are true. Yes, you're in a fallen world, but yes, God is on the throne, and he's your God, and so you're living in this reality. So we aren't surprised in the Psalms. We find Psalms like Psalm 94 lamenting evil while at the same time resting in God. We see it both in this psalm. This is a psalm of one whose heart is very perplexed by the evil around him, the wicked around him, the prosperity even of the wicked. And also his heart is cheered by God's faithfulness to him. Ultimately, that God is the judge. It's written at a time when the wicked seem to be exulting, and he's praying to God for rescue, and he's asking God to help him continue to persevere, trusting him, I think. Psalm 94 is in the midst of several psalms, probably Psalm 93 to about 100, dealing with the kingship of God. This happens in other places in the Psalms too, but there's talk of God's kingship here. These are poems dealing with that theme. If you just read through there, you look for signs of things like the Lord reigns or he's the king. You see that over and over again in those psalms. And one example, Psalm 98, verses 6 and 9, he says, "Make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness." Psalm 94 doesn't directly list God as being king, but like I said, it's in the middle. It's sandwiched in the middle of all these psalms that do talk about the Lord reigning and the Lord being king. And it's not hard to see that this is also dealing with the kingship of God. What was the context that I just read to you, what does it talk about the king doing? He is the judge. And how does Psalm 94 begin? Look at verse 2. "Rise up, O judge of the earth." So this is a psalm talking about God, who is the king, who is also the judge. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to punish evil. This was the norm. This is what kings would do. They would execute justice. I mean, now we think of kings mainly more so of just, you know, kind of figurehead or something like that. They were very involved with justice. So this psalm helps us learn how to respond to living in a world full of deep, abiding injustice and evil and wickedness while God is king, while he is the judge. It gives us hope, knowing that he is the judge. So we see both those things going on. It's framed in verses 1 through 3 and then verses 20 through 23. Those are kind of the bookends of the psalm because they both really kind of say the similar thing, same thing, in slightly different ways. And they both have a pointing out of God as the king, who they can trust as the judge. And then there's a question coming into verse 3. And then on the way out of the psalm, you have a question followed by God is the judge. Right? So you can see how it kind of sandwiches it, right? God is a judge. Here's a question I have. Here's a question I have. God, you're the judge. That's kind of how it fits. And in between there, we have this dealing with the wicked and dealing with what God's righteous people are going to do. When I say righteous, what that means is they're trusting in God who says, here's the way to be declared right with me. Okay? We're not saying that these people are better than the people around them on their own merit. That's not what righteous means, except for if we're referring to Jesus Christ. We've all fallen short. But these are people who are fearing God. They're trusting God. They're not just going their own way. They're saying, God, I need you. So here's the outline for today. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to see crying out to the judge of the earth. Verses 4 through 11, we're going to see the danger from and folly of the wicked. Then in verses 12 through 19, we're going to see the wisdom of and the security for the righteous. And then in verses 20 through 23, we'll see the confidence in the judge of the earth. So you can see how these parts all really mirror each other, right? Even the part dealing with the wicked is mirrored by the part dealing with the righteous. So let's dive in here to verses 1 through 3 and see crying out to the judge of the earth. Verses 1 and 2, we have a prayer. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. So we haven't seen the dangerous situation yet, but we see what is his immediate instinct. His immediate instinct is to go to God. And I wonder how often we do that whenever we're in times of trouble. And so this is a good thing to learn, that this should be our instinct, right? Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the watchman can stay awake all night long, but if the Lord doesn't watch, he's awake in vain. So going to the Lord should always be our first step and our continual step throughout any time of crisis. Well, he cries out to the Lord, the God of vengeance, and I'm not sure if you've ever referred to God that way in your prayers. I probably said something similar, but maybe not something exactly to that. Perhaps you're even put off a bit by God being referred to with this title, God of vengeance. Isn't he a God of mercy? The answer is yes, he is also a God of vengeance. Both those things are true. And so we see this is who God is. In fact, if he was not a God of vengeance, we'd have no hope of justice, zero hope of justice. So it's actually a good thing that he is a God of vengeance. Now, we may be put off referring to God as God of vengeance for two reasons that are both wrong with us, not wrong with God being the God of vengeance. One of those is we may have a wrong definition here. We might think of vengeance as this idea of just unbridled, passionate revenge-seeking over something petty or something like that, right? You said something mean to me, now I'm going to come after you and try to hurt you or something. But no, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the just punishment of evil. We have judicial authority, right judicial authority, exercised towards achieving justice, rightness, punishment of the wicked, rescue of those who are being harmed by the wicked. That's what we mean here. That's what vengeance refers to, and that's a good thing. And you might also be confused by God's role over judge and bringing vengeance, because we are told not to seek our own vengeance. And so we might just think, well, that must mean that God doesn't seek vengeance. But that's not true. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. That's true. But look what goes on. Well, you don't have to look because you're not looking at it. But what happens next is, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The reason we don't seek vengeance is because we don't have that role. I'm not the righteous king. God is. Now, God does delegate certain levels of authority for justice, right? We have government even delegated to bring about some level of justice, of what is right, to protect citizens from foreign attacks, to hold citizens to account for their violence or destruction or theft, and protect other citizens from the harm that would come from that. That's true. But the fact that it's delegated means it all ultimately belongs to God, right? What do you have except for what has been given to you by God? So even those in authority will have to answer to God, who is the judge of all the earth. So God is going to bring vengeance. He's the judge of the earth. We see that in verse 2. And we see that and back in verse 1, he calls on him to shine forth. So the idea is, God, make your presence known. Because when you shine forth, that light will press into the darkness and show all of the darkness that's there and bring about recompense on all the darkness. It will push it out through judgment and through rescuing your people. That's what your light is going to do. So rise forth, shine forth, God. If you just show up, you will bring justice. That's what it's saying. He asked him to repay the proud. Look at verse 2. This idea of repay is give them their wages. Give them what is due to them for their injustice. Bring about justice. That's what's being said. This is not just an Old Testament thing, by the way. We shouldn't be confused and fall into that false and evil way of thinking. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's talking Christians here in 2 Thessalonians. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have justice. There's a theme throughout the whole Bible. Verse 3, he asks a question, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? So they're exulting over their ability to do evil. The word here, exulting, is actually used in other places in the Psalms to refer to the righteous, God's people, exulting, rejoicing, celebrating in his saving work. So what are the wicked doing? They are rejoicing, celebrating their own salvation. We have worked salvation for ourselves. By that, what it means is we got what we wanted. We decided this was the good life. We wanted it. Through our wickedness, we got it. It's like this auto-salvific way of thinking. We don't need God to save us. We're going to get what we want. We're going to be God. So they're exulting. They're boasting. So the question is, how long will they get to keep this up? I want to point out here, this is not a question of doubt, is it? This is not unbelief. How long is a question of belief, isn't it? Because it's not saying, will you judge them? It's just asking when. I know you're going to judge them. When? When is it going to happen? And this is also another reason I would say this is a prayer of faith that you too can pray, is because we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, some saints, Christians, who have been martyred during the time of tribulation are pictured around the throne, crying out, still talking, praying to God. And they say what? They say, how long, O Lord, will you let them continue in this? So even glorified, they don't have their resurrected bodies yet, but they're with the Lord. Their prayer is, how long, O Lord? That's a right and good prayer when we see wickedness and evil around us. And when we see it in us, by the way, right? Like we saw in Psalm 139 last week. David says, I hate the wicked. And what does he mean by that? Anything that's opposed to you, because then he goes on and even talks about in me. Show me if there's any grievous way in me. That's what you do when you are side with God. You hate wickedness anywhere it's found. So he asks this question. What we find here is that the sun, it's not that the sun isn't shining. This is a prayer of faith, because it's not that he says the sun is dead, the sun's gone black. He's just saying there's clouds. How long till the clouds break? How long till the dawn comes? How long till you rise and shine forth? Well, having called on the judge of the earth, the psalmist now gives a description of the wicked here, the danger from the wicked and the folly of the wicked in verses 4 through 11. Look at verse 4. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. Pouring out is this idea of torrents. It's raining buckets of arrogance is what's happening. And by the way, this is always the way it works. There's always this boasting. There's always this putting self forward before we have any other form of wickedness, right? Because it comes out of the heart. All these evil activities come from the heart. This is why James talks a lot about our tongue and how if anyone could control their tongue, that would prove that they were righteous. How are you doing on that, right? We're all doing terrible on that. And so it just proves we have unrighteous hearts apart from God working in our lives. Verses 5 through 6, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. So we have words here like crush, afflict, kill, murder. This is what the description of the wicked is in this psalm. So when you think of wickedness, that's what is being referred to here. The widow, these are people who have, they are weak and they're being trampled on so that the wicked can get what they want. The widow has no husband to protect her or provide for her. That's who the widow is. The sojourner is one who is, they're in a foreign land, probably through no just desire on their own. Maybe they have to be there for some reason. They don't have all the protections of the law in that land. They could be easily taken advantage of, and their family's not there to point it out or come help them. The fatherless and the orphan, they have no father to protect them or provide for them. The scripture tells us God cares for all these individuals. It mentions them over and over again. Why? Because this class right here are the people who are most vulnerable. And so God says, I will bring justice for these individuals. So the wicked take advantage of them. They steal, they put crushing loads on them, they murder them, because no one's going to come seeking vengeance for them, is what their thought is. Look at verse 7. And they say, the Lord doesn't see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. They think they're going to get away with it. That's why they do it. That's why we sin, by the way. We think we're going to get away with it, right? They think they're going to get away with it. And by the way, I'll also point out that the wicked and the arrogant are some of the most dogmatic theologians you will ever meet. As much as they accuse Bible believers of being dogmatic, they're pretty confident that God doesn't see and God's not going to judge. And they will be happy to tell you that. God doesn't see, God doesn't care. The taunt in verse 7 is only plausible in the short run. And that's what the psalmist is calling us to do. Look to the future. Look ahead. The psalms are always trying to give us this bigger view of life besides the short brevity that we have right now in front of us. The psalmist now issues a warning to the wicked in verse 8. He begins by telling them they better perceive something. Look at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? That word for understand is the same word in Hebrew as the word perceive back in verse 7. So their claim is God doesn't perceive. He doesn't know what we're doing. If there is even a God, perhaps, right? I mean, that may be saying that. God doesn't perceive. God doesn't know. And so what does the psalmist say? You had better perceive something. You had better understand something. And the reality is God does see. That's what you need to understand. You need to understand that God knows and God sees. They are foolish in rejecting God. They are like animals. That's what dullest of peoples means. It basically means you're like animals. Spurgeon has a good quote, I'll paraphrase. He says, when a man does away with God, he has done away with his manhood and has fallen to the level of the ox and the donkey. Indeed, he's fallen beneath them, for the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib. You become like an animal when you reject God. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? So, these people think their self-rule is going to fix it for them. They become futile in their way of thinking. Foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They'll quote a lot of academic literature at you, but it's foolish. It's foolish. Verses 9 through 11, he turns their taunt that God doesn't see on its head, and he says this, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. What he's saying here is, your evil is not being done in secret. You need to perceive this. Who gave you your eyes? You know how complex your eyes are? We don't even know the half of it. It's pretty clear they were designed. Who designed that? It wasn't you. Do you think the one who designed it might also see everything you're doing? Do you think the one who implanted your ear also hears everything you are saying? And by the way, he also knows your thoughts. We saw a lot of this in Psalm 139 last time, which, by the way, this is a great comfort for God's people. Yes, we still have sin, but we know him as our Father, and we go to him when we sin, we ask for forgiveness, and he's with us. He knows, he hears, he sees. But for the wicked, this should strike fear in their hearts. So the logic is, God made us, and he knows us. Oh, and by the way, life is breath. Man should know that life is a breath. Judgment day is going to come. You will stand before the all-seeing, all-knowing God. So that's the logic. And this is why man tries so hard to redefine God or to explain him away. Right? We take science, which really, by the way, only starts and only works with a Christian worldview or some worldview that has a God similar to the Christian God. Everything has to be orderly, otherwise why are you studying it? You have zero hope of figuring it out. They take that, and now they've turned it on the foundations, the piers that it was built on, and they're cutting away at it. This is not going to end well. Perhaps you hear all this, though, and you think, yeah, but I actually think this makes me think I can't believe in God because there is so much injustice in the world, and I don't see him doing anything about it right now. So this actually pushes me more towards atheism. I want you to think about that a bit more before you embrace that view. If you believe there's such a thing as injustice, I would ask you, how are you defining justice and injustice? Because I would say, if you don't have a lawgiver, then what you mean to say when something is unjust or unjust is you don't like it very much. That's a pretty big difference, right? Someone murders your family member. I'm not crying out for justice. I just want you to know I don't really like what you did. Adolf Hitler? Yeah, I mean, I just don't really like what he did. I wouldn't have done it. That's really all you're left with. C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He was an atheist for a while, this was one of his big arguments against God when he was an atheist. And he says this, this is a little bit of a longer quote, so pay attention. But he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by just saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own." The point is, you can't have both. If you're going to call out something as just, objectively just, right, or unjust, what you are saying is there's a straight line, this doesn't line up with that straight line, therefore it's not just. Who drew the line? So if you are concerned about injustice, it's because somehow you're smuggling God into the picture. So I would actually say this doesn't argue against God. This actually argues for the existence of God, that you have this feeling, this thought, this deep impulse for justice inside of you. Now, the alternative is you could give up thinking things are just and unjust. But please stop talking as if things are just and unjust. Just tell us that you don't like something. Be consistent. The good news, though, okay, so here's the thing. So we can have justice. That's good. And maybe you're tracking with me, and you're saying, yes, I agree with that. But here's something else you have to realize is what this means is all of us have to stand before God on Judgment Day, and he's not just going to be a just judge who executes justice against those evildoers. Have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever hated in your heart in ways that are displeasing to God? We could keep going. The point is, all of us are sinners. So yes, it's a great thing that we have a just God. Something inside of us tells us that is who he is. And yet, we want to run away from him. And the beautiful thing about the gospel, the beautiful thing about God, is that God comes to redeem his people without sacrificing justice. Jesus comes, lives the perfectly obedient life, the perfectly righteous life, and then takes our place and our punishment freely, willingly in our place, so that God would pour out his just judgment and wrath on Jesus, and we could have his righteousness credited to us. This is mind-blowing mercy from God. And so if you're here today and you are not trusting in Jesus, and you're thinking, well, man, the justice thing makes sense. Yes, that resonates with me. Oh, no, I have a problem. Let me just tell you, turn to Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. He will not refuse those who come to him broken over their sin, desiring to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. So having laid these dangers, having laid the dangers out and the folly of the wicked, he moves on to the wisdom and security of the righteous. Verses 12 through 19, we see this happening here. Look at verse 12. And in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see that this wisdom of the righteous, they need this wisdom in the face of the wicked who are boasting and thriving. Verses 12 through 13, "Blessed, happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." So who's the happy one? Who's the blessed one? Who's the one who has the real good life? In other words, who's living the wise life? That's what he's saying. This word gets used a lot in wisdom literature. Who's living the wise life? And you might be surprised by the answer. What's the answer? The one who just gets whatever he wants and does whatever he wants all the time with no consequences. It's the one who you discipline. Think about how children even know this, right? A mother and father who discipline them in love, in appropriate ways, communicates an amazing love to them. I belong to you. You don't just let me go my own way because you can. Now, I mean, I understand at their very young ages, they don't get that. But the point is, that starts to resonate at some point. That this random person at the playground doesn't call me over to discipline me, but mom and dad do. There's a relationship here. So the wise, as the child of God, receives God's discipline and is blessed by it. Because there's all these hidden reefs that would shipwreck us, and God's discipline pulls us away from that. God's discipline causes us to go to a different point to dock rather than through the hidden reef. So we find that there's this blessing of discipline and instruction. He teaches, he corrects. And so what does this bring? This brings rest, it brings peace. Even in evil days, even in these hard days, it brings peace and rest until a pit is dug for the wicked. Part of this saving is also judging. You realize that. Same thing, right? Someone comes after your child to do them great bodily harm. You step in to protect them, right? If it's either the wicked hurting my child or me having to use self-defense to hurt the wicked, guess what? I'm going after the wicked. And so we have that going on here. And in fact, they dig their own pit, actually. Psalm 9, verse 15, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught." They dig their own pit. Now, this is judicial, though. God is the one who's going to bring judgment. It doesn't just automatically happen. God is going to judge them. But the point is, who's culpable for all of what they've done? It's them. They've dug the pit that they're going to fall into. Now, listen, this side of God's judgment, we plead with the wicked that they would trust in Christ. We command them, we plead with them, the way God does in the Scriptures, to say, while it's today, don't harden your heart. There is still hope for you. Turn away from your wickedness. Embrace Christ. There's not some sort of evil delight in the wicked facing judgment, but there is a righteous delight when it comes down to it, and it comes to that day. This is the way the righteous should see things. This is wisdom. Because, look at verses 14 and 15, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." So because God is committed to his people, they have this hope. God's people have this hope. You are his heritage. You belong to him. Your hope is not that you're just such a wonderful find, right? Isn't God lucky? Your hope is that you belong to God and he has made you his treasured possession. You are his inheritance. And so, yes, he will protect you. Yes, he will judge the evil and wickedness around you. So we find that God is not going to forsake his people. So what we find here is also that we find that it's easy to live for the short-sightedness of things. Think about when you drive, right? When you drive, if you just keep looking like 2 feet in front of your car, I don't know if you notice, but you tend to kind of like drift back and forth, right? You have to look a little bit further out. It's kind of the same thing here, right? Look further out. God is going to bring, and you see that at the end of this, right? The justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. There's coming a day in which his kingdom will come in its fullness, and everything will be characterized by what is right and just, and all the people will have hearts that are right with God and with one another. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking ahead to. So that is where our hope is. Don't just look in the moment. Look further ahead. Well, verses 16 through 19, we have the security and comfort of the righteous. This counters the dangers of the wicked. we saw earlier. Look at verses 16 and 17. And here we have a psalmist giving his own testimony of God's faithfulness. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. This is reminiscent of verse 2, right? Where he talks about the judge, rise up, O judge of the earth. And here he's saying, who's going to stand up for me? And then he says, the Lord was my help. The Lord's the one who stood up for me. He's my champion, we could say. The one who comes to defeat my enemy, to rescue me. So he's saying, if he lives in wisdom, knowing the good life is in obeying God, having the teaching and discipline of God, knowing that God's perfect kingdom is coming, he then says, okay, but what am I going to do now? Because the wicked are still thriving right now. I know that's coming. I'm living by that wisdom. But what do I do now? And he says, the Lord's my help right now. I rely on the Lord even now in the midst of wickedness being all around me. Evildoers aren't in the pit yet, but God is with me. Look at verses 18 and 19. Lord's steadfast love is his hope, right? When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So he says, my foot slips. This could be the idea of him almost being taken by the wicked. It could be that in Psalm 73, I don't know if you recall there, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is looking out and he's seeing the prosperity of the wicked. He basically says, look, they're fat and happy, and I am miserable. And he says, my foot almost slipped. And what he means by that in that psalm is, I was starting to envy them, and so I almost slid down with them. I almost went their direction and said, maybe all this wisdom of good life stuff, maybe they're right and maybe God's not right. But what's his point? What upheld him? The steadfast love of God, the faithful, never giving up, always holding on to his people, love of God. And where do we see that most clearly? As New Testament believers, we have even more revelation of this, don't we? At the cross. It's not just, well, I sure hope God loves me. Well, I sure hope things are going to get better. You look to the cross, historical, real event, flesh and blood on the cross, second person of the Trinity in human flesh, man dying for us. Historical reality. If he didn't sacrifice, if he didn't withhold his own son, he will freely give us all that we need for life and godliness. So we have this hope. We can rest in his steadfast love. Even when the cares are many, when there's perplexing thoughts, that's the idea of cares, there's all these perplexing thoughts. Do you ever get perplexed when you see wickedness thriving? Yes. Yes, you do. Even in the midst of that, your consolations, your comforts, that's what I cling to. Your steadfast love is my consolation. It comforts my soul. I cling to what you have done, God. Well, now we move into the last section, which mirrors the first section. Here we have confidence in the judge of the earth. At the beginning, he calls out to God. He cries out to God. Here there's confidence that God is the judge. We find that in these last verses. And so look at verses 20 through 21. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. So here we have wicked rulers. They're framing injustice by statute. Look, they're saying, we're not doing anything wrong. It's the law. We wrote the law, but it's the law, so it must be good. It must be right. They band together. There's groups of them. There's hordes of them. They form their political associations and their political parties to frame injustice. Or perhaps they're an autocratic ruler, and they surround themselves with people who are only going to do what they say, lest they be killed. All the while framing injustice by statute. They condemn the innocent to death. This is the most egregious of their wicked laws, that the innocent would be condemned to death. Can these people be allied with God? What do you think the answer to that is? Just like earlier, we had a rhetorical question. How long, O Lord? The answer is not right now, but it's coming for sure. Can they be allied with you? Absolutely not. I mean, this would be like saying, could Churchill have been allied with Hitler? They had completely, diametrically opposed ways of looking at the world. Success was completely different in the eyes of both of those men, right? Extermination of all the Jews, taking over all of the world, essentially, right? Or standing for freedom, for salvation of a people group just being eliminated. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who switch places with these things. who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen, God would have to stop being judge. He would have to stop being God. He pronounces, woe, cursed are those who switch these things around. So can God be allied, the judge of the earth, can he be allied with those who are going to frame injustice by statute? No, because he'd be under the curse. He would not be God. He would not be the judge of all the earth. Well, where do we see this today? Where do we see framing of injustice today? Where do we see the innocent condemned to death in our culture? Probably in many places. I think the place, I know the place, because if you look at the numbers, it's obvious that it is the biggest issue is abortion. We're talking approximately 99,000 babies per month in the United States being executed, killed. In the state of Florida, at least prior to our law, 6-week law going into effect, there were 83,000 babies over the period of a year. Have you ever been to a football game? You ever been to FSU Stadium? You know how many people that holds? I actually don't know off the top of my head, but last time I checked, it was in the 80,000s or something like that. It was pretty big. I don't know. They've changed it around, so maybe it's not that. Picture those seats all filled up with babies. Every single one of those seats filled up with babies being executed over the period of a year. And you multiply that year after year after year. This is the greatest injustice, humanly speaking, of our time. Obviously, the greatest injustice is our rebellion against God, because that gives the torrents of all this other stuff. Let me demonstrate to you that the victims of abortion are, in fact, innocent blood, and that, secondly, we are being asked to frame injustice by statute in this upcoming election. The unborn are innocent people. We saw this in Psalm 139 last week. God forms us in our mother's womb. We know this from DNA. At the moment of conception, you're talking about brand new DNA. It is not the mother's DNA. It is not the father's DNA. It could be a boy inside the mother. I know the world is confused about the difference between that, but A boy is a boy, and a boy is not a girl. And there's a difference. So this is not her body. This is not her. This is not the dad. This is a separate individual. We know this person is a growing, maturing fetus or embryo, which, by the way, those words just mean offspring of a human being or unborn offspring. That's what those words mean. So those words actually are fine to use. We're going to talk about the problem with that in a minute, how they get the arrogant pour them forth. Now, the embryo and the fetus are just a different developmental stage, not a different kind of thing. You realize that, right? Were you ever a toddler? Teenager? You might look back on that with regret, but yes, you were a teenager, right? You were a fetus. You were an embryo. That's what we mean. We don't mean like kidney, like it's a totally different thing. Stone. We just mean person at a different developmental stage. Our culture tries to escape this reality, but try as they may, they cannot escape this reality. We equivocate. There's three different things that we do here that show that we can't escape it. Number one is we equivocate on what the unborn is, and that betrays that we actually know what the unborn is. Here's what I mean. We use words in ways that show we actually know what the unborn is, but we talk about the unborn in two different ways to pretend like we don't. Language is sneaky this way, right? Some of the most wicked people are really the people that are the best, not with guns, but with words. You realize that. Think about communism. They had a lot of guns, but what made all the guns go the wrong way? The words, the ideas, the political leaders. So when a woman is pregnant and she desires to be so, congratulations. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? What do we know so far about it? How far along is the baby? We use baby language. You can see this on Twitter. Whenever you're talking about even someone who's an unbeliever, right? If they have a miscarriage, as terrible and sad as that's a horrible thing for a woman to go through, what does everybody immediately do? Even if it was early on, we're so sorry for your loss. Indicating what? We know this is a baby, right? Then we turn around, though, and if she doesn't want the baby, we start talking about things like fetus and embryo and ending the pregnancy. What is ending the pregnancy? It's ending the baby. The goal makes it sound like it's just a lump of cells, but it's not. We talk about access to health care, right? But if a woman goes to her OB doctor and she is happy and excited about having the baby, we're talking about the baby, we're talking about hearing the heartbeat, we're talking about all baby, 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 baby. If she goes into an abortion clinic and she's just as far along and she wants an abortion, we start talking about the contents of your uterus or something, right? Contents of pregnancy. Let me tell you something. Reality doesn't work that way. You can relabel it, but it doesn't change it. It can't be both a baby and just random clump of cells at the same time. Reality doesn't work. Where are you living? Reality doesn't work that way. So we know, and our words, these are arrogant words, and our words betray us. Our knowledge betrays us. This whole my body, my choice, we've already talked about this, but we know that doesn't work because this person has separate DNA, has their own lungs and kidneys and all sorts of things really early on in the pregnancy. Undercover videos of Planned Parenthood executives talking about trying to harvest organs. It's not the mom's liver they're pulling out. If you get a human liver and it's not the mom's liver, we know where that's coming from. It's coming from another human being. So our knowledge betrays us. Our laws and our legal tradition betray us. If you murder a woman in probably most states, and this is changing, and she is pregnant, you could be charged with double homicide. One state that doesn't happen anymore is New York. And they changed the law when they passed at the same time a law allowing for abortion all the way up to the moment of birth. But our legal tradition has been, if you kill a pregnant woman, you're guilty of two homicides, or at least you can be charged with two homicides. So our legal tradition betrays us. So we know, we all know that the most vulnerable, innocent people are these babies. And they're innocent. They've done nothing wrong. The government does have the right to use the death penalty against murderers and those engaged in significant forms of violence and things like that. These people don't fall in that category. Instead, they're being sacrificed by those with more power who are saying, you will lay down your life so my life doesn't have to change. So yes, that's what's going on in abortion. Before moving on, let me point out something here. If you have had an abortion or you have participated in any way in one, the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent one, because all of us are guilty from the moment of birth, before that even, but Jesus took your place, died for all your sins, including that sin. There is no sin that it puts you beyond the pale of saving grace if you repent of it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy is yours if you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He who has been forgiven much, she who has been forgiven much, loves much, rejoices much. And so if you're a Christian, just rejoice in that. Yes, we don't deny what happened. We don't sweep it away. We're sorrowful over that, but we also rejoice, Lord, you have forgiven me. And if you're a believer, Lord, I believe I will see my baby boy or girl in heaven one day. If you're not a believer, the beauty is you can be right with God today. There's not some sort of penance time where you pay this thing off. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me move on, though. We are being asked to frame injustice against the weakest fatherless among us this election cycle. There's an amendment on the ballot. It is Amendment 4, in which we are being asked to directly frame injustice. In our form of government, there are indirect ways, and we have to be wise about how we vote for different candidates and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about we are being directly, through constitutional amendment, because that's what that is. You're being asked to vote yes or no on something that will be the law, the statute of the land, and it is framing injustice so that no one else can touch it. Well, it's the law. We can't do anything about it. Amendment 4 essentially removes all protections for babies in the womb. And it's sneaky. It is very sneaky in the way it's worded. Because it sounds like, well, we're just kind of going to like this place of viability, which again is just very sneaky. Because what do you mean by viability? I would say as long as the baby is healthy and in the right location, it's viable. Right? I mean, otherwise a newborn isn't very viable even after it's born if what you mean is it's totally dependent on somebody else to take care of it. Now, I understand what they really mean, though, is would not survive out of the womb if born. Like, we couldn't do enough stuff to make this baby live outside the womb. But even that is sneaky, because if you read it, what the words are not defined there, and what they're actually saying is, even though they put this 24-25 week thing in there, which they don't put the weeks, they just say viability, which is sneaky on its own face, is then they say, and in cases where the health of the mother is in need. You know what's sneaky about that? There are already laws protecting women when there is great bodily harm because of a pregnancy, death potentially because of a pregnancy. When there's a miscarriage, to be able to remove this little boy or girl so that the mom doesn't die. If there's an ectopic pregnancy, all that is in the books. But it's worded in such a way that it sounds like, well, who doesn't want to protect the health of the woman? What they mean, by the way, legally speaking there, is it could be anything from your mental health to your financial health. I mean, that's what they mean. And then they go on and they talk about the different providers that can sign off on this thing, and it just says healthcare provider, which again, you might think, oh, well, good, there has to be like a reasonable doctor involved. It could be an abortion doctor. In fact, it could be your ear, nose, and throat doctor. It could be a clinical social worker. Anyone who falls under, and there's like 60 or so plus different things that fall under the category of healthcare provider in the Florida statutes. It's very sneaky. There's some handouts in the foyer on your way out that you can grab if you want one, and it just shows you some of the sneakiness. And I hope that will help you if you're talking to people who, whether they're Christians or not, maybe they're at least, they want to conserve what's good and right to some degree. I think there's a lot of those people that they're going to hear this and they're going to think they're just conserving something. Well, you know, yeah, at least we're not going all the way up to birth. This is going all the way up to birth. It talks about parental laws. There's a law right now that the parents have to be notified. And there's a way they deal with abusive parents, by the way. That's not unthought of. It is in the law. But what they're saying is it's not going to require parents' approval anymore. They just have to be notified. Which, by the way, notification laws work in such a way that if they can't find the parents to notify them, when I say find, I don't mean like they have to try real hard to track them down. So you get the point. This is very sneaky language. Currently, we protect babies up to 6 weeks, or after 6 weeks. You realize that at 5 weeks, somewhere four to six weeks, I mean, the baby's heart, though not fully formed, is beating 110 times per minute. By week 10, all fingers and toes are already formed. By week 12, all organs, limbs, bones, muscles are already present. I think all are there, but most of them at least. Liver's there, functioning. By week 15, sucking their thumb, practicing breathing. They're hearing your voice by week 16, by week and seeing light. So they're trying to remove all these limits. All these limits. And by the way, 6 weeks is not good enough. We need to protect all unborn. But I'm just saying this amendment is asking you and me to frame injustice by statute. That's what it's asking us to do. And so we need to vote no on Amendment 4. I encourage you, if you're not registered to vote, to do that, to talk to other people about it. But I would say for you, what God would call you to do is, if you are able to vote, would be to vote no on it. I think if you're going to show up and you're going to vote, the moral obligation you would have would be to vote no on that. I'm not going to say anything else above that. I don't think it's my job to bind your conscience on all the other voting you're doing. I'm just saying, and right now, this is the only issue I'm dealing with, so that's what I'm talking about. It would be vote no on this. Be willing to tell others, and this, not all of you are comfortable doing this, but I mean, if you can, tell others to vote no on this. Talk to them about it. So we have this being framed by injustice, and we can't, I mean, saying I'm personally against it, but I'm going to legally enshrine it into law. I mean, that would be like Churchill saying, look, I'm personally against what Hitler's doing. But I mean, I don't want to force that on him and everybody else, so I'm just going to sit back. It doesn't work that way. God is not allied with those who frame injustice by statute. Let's not be a people who frame injustice by statute. That's what I'm saying. Last verses, here's our hope, here's our confidence. Our hope and confidence is not in winning elections. It's not even in the defeat of this thing. As much as we should pray for this, we should work for this, yes. Where is our ultimate hope, though? Verse 22 through 23, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. Our hope is not ultimately that society is going to get better right here and now. It will get better when the new heavens, you know, when millennial kingdom and new heavens, new earth, I mean, all that, yes, it will get better when that is here, but not before that necessarily. But that doesn't mean we don't work for it. We do. We have a responsibility. We're to be salt and light. We work for it. But where's our hope? Our top security is God. That's what he's saying here. You are my top security. You are the stronghold. You are the fortress on the top of the mountain that I run into when the wicked seem to be winning. This is not a withdraw and hide and don't go out there to the battle. It's not saying that. It's just saying, where's your hope? Your hope, brothers and sisters, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not even in winning elections. We try for that. We work for that, but that is not where. So I guess my point is, our hope is on the judge who will do what is right, the judge of all the earth. That is always our hope. He will cause the wickedness of the wicked to, the word here refers to, recoil upon their head. It will come back. God will judge the wicked. He will right every wrong, and we have our hope in him. We live in a world that's full of evildoers seeking to destroy the helpless, seeking to destroy God's people. And this psalm calls us to trust God, the judge of the earth. By faith, we read the present in light of the future, and we call on the judge of all the earth. Let's pray. You are the judge of the earth. We rely on you. We rest in you. Though we're distressed and perplexed by many things, God, we find that your consolations are our comfort, that your steadfast love keeps us from going the way of the wicked, that your discipline keeps us walking in your way, and we can say with the psalmist that we are blessed even as we cry tears for the wickedness around us. Lord, we pray that there would be revival in this nation. We pray that there would be salvation of many. But we also pray, God, that you will bring your justice and that we will wait patiently for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.